And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they said to him, We're able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was going out from Jericho with his disciples, and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, Call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take courage, arise, he's calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said to Bartimaeus, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Amen and amen. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. Truly, the grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. Father God, we're hungry. Feed us. We need mercy. Somehow, Lord, you need to open our eyes like you did the eyes of Bartimaeus. Open our eyes that we might see our desperate yearning and need for your mercy and grace, so that we might cry out for it, even as he did. And we might discover afresh that you grant it lavishly in a greater measure than we can even imagine. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, how many of you had a Christmas wish list? How many of you make a list for Christmas? Okay? Making a list, checking it twice, okay? How many of you, made a list and gave that to... Now, there's sort of, I got to tell you, there's sort of a list, and then there's sort of the real list, You lay down and you just dream of the Christmas to be all Christmases. What would be on that list? And I thought, well, that list would be new golf clubs. That list would be a Super Bowl ticket. Yeah, right, exactly. That list would be a night with my wife at the Portofino Resort in Orlando. Tickets to Les Mis with my daughters. You know what I'm talking about now. A Civil War tour with my little boy. That'd be a Christmas list. I'm not holding my breath, by the way. What if you were Lithuania tends to make up a spiritual Christmas list. Where you could ask for whatever things you wanted. I'm not talking about for, you know, world peace and all that. I mean, for yourself. Wouldn't it be great to be able to go to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to be engaged with you in such a way that the love I have for things of this world decreases. The hold that some of these besetting sins and my anger or my greed or my impatience, these things would bleed away. Lord, that's what I want. I want to know you like that. I want to have fellowship and communion and I want to be done with some of the stupid things I do and think and the way I act and the things that can... I don't want to eat so much, Lord. You know? I want to be able to control myself. I want to just imagine the spiritual. I want to say, Lord, I want to experience your love in such a powerful way that I find myself loving people. Love coming out of me. That's what I want. Wouldn't that be cool to be able to make those requests? Here's what I want you to see in Luke and Mark chapter 10. In just a couple minutes we're going to spend on that great passage. Is that twice in this passage, Jesus asks people, what do you want me to do for you? What's your request? Okay? And in each case, what they ask for, they get in far greater measure than they could have even imagined. Okay? Let's study together. Got a sermon outline? First of all then, the request of the two disciples. Understand that Jesus is on his way to the Passover. He's on his way to die. Not many people know when they're going to die, do they? And not many people know the events and the details of their death. And particularly not many people are going to die a gruesome death. Know before it takes place exactly how it's going to roll out. And yet Jesus, because he knows those things, and imagine the weight of knowing that. I mean, if we were going to die a death like that, the one thing we would ask is what? Let it be a surprise. You know, let it just happen. Jesus knows. He bears the weight. And he's explaining to his disciples, now for the third time, we read in the Gospel of Mark, here's how it's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed by his own people. His death isn't so much going to be at the hand of Gentiles or Romans or pagans, by his own people. He's going to be betrayed. And he's going to be tried, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be mocked, and he's going to be scourged, and he's going to be spat on, and it is going to be a gruesome, awful, horrible experience. This is the third time he's explained this to him. Now, remember the first time he explained it to him, Peter said what? It'll never happen, Lord. It'll never happen. I'll prevent that. And Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter kind of flunks to death, right? So the second time Jesus told him about his coming death, the disciples started arguing about which one of them was the greatest, okay? So they're 0-2. The disciples, in responding to this information. So we might think that now they're going to get the gist of, you know, the proper response. The third time, Jesus explains the details of his coming death, and we read that James and John pipe up and say what? Lord, when you come in all your glory, should we have the best spot? Should we sit on your right and on your left? So the request we have before Jesus is, what do you want me to do for you? And their request is what? Glory. We want positions of honor and glory. That's the request. What do you think the response is? What do you think? The response is, I think it's amazingly patient. The response is re-education. Jesus again. And you might say, didn't we already read this passage? Didn't we just a couple weeks ago talk about the one who is first makes himself last, the one who's great becomes a servant? Haven't we already been there? The answer is yes, we've been there because Jesus keeps teaching the same thing. And they keep asking for first place. They keep putting themselves first. And so we're hearing the same thing over. Isn't it amazing that people 2,000 years ago were thick like that and we get it just like that? Well, we don't struggle with this kind of thing at all, right? So here Jesus is back re-educating. And he says to them in verse 38, you have no idea what you're asking for, doesn't he? You want glory? Do you understand that the route to glory is what? It's like a young soldier signing up at the,
wherever they sign up.
And saying to the military recruiter, I want to go in the service, and I want to win the Medal of Honor.
That person might say to him, you don't know what you're asking for. Because what would they likely be asking for? Death.
Death. You don't know the route to glory. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the dregs of the wrath of God like I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the wrath of God, the flood, the torrent of God's anger over the sin of man like I'm going to experience? You've got no clue what you're asking for. If you want glory, the route to glory, look at it in the passage, 42, 43, 44, Jesus said, it's not lording it over people as the Gentiles do. It's not exercising authority. If you want to be great, the way to be great is to be a servant. It's to take the last place. In fact, Jesus says it's to be made the slave of all. I mean, incomprehensible. Go to the lowest place. Be made the slave.
And this is the wonder of the whole incarnation, is it not? Is that the King became nothing. Imagine Almighty God, a zygote. Imagine Almighty God, a fetus. Imagine Almighty God makes his way into the world and is laid in a feed trough. Imagine Almighty God squired away by his parents to Egypt, lest he be killed, a fugitive. Almighty God, from the first day of his life, considered a bastard child because of the questionable, because clearly Mary's pregnant before, she's married. Jesus takes the place of the lowest, of the servant. Imagine his childhood. I've been to Nazareth. Perhaps you have. Do you know what Nazareth is? It's a collection of caves. The people who lived in Nazareth lived in a cave. The Almighty God grew up in a cave. Did you know that? Almighty God. He deigned to become a Galilean. Do you know what people thought of Galileans? Even the Jews, they were country bumpkins. Nothing valuable came from Galilee. Galileans were not allowed to read the Torah in any synagogue outside of Galilee because their pronunciation of the language was so country, it was so uneducated, that Jesus deigned to become a Galilean. A Nazarene. Could anything good come from Nazareth? They would sneer. The place of the slave. You want glory? There's the way. All the way to the cross. Beaten, spat on, humiliated, tortured, hanging, naked. That's the way to glory. Got it? You want glory? That's the route. He says to the disciples, you come. You come and follow me. That's the way we're going. All of you will taste the dregs of the wrath of me. You will taste the same experience that I have. And I would say to you, if you come to God with this request, what greater request could you make this Christmas? God, I want purpose in my life. I want my life to be used. I don't know how long it'll be. I don't know if you'll give me 10 years. I don't know if you'll give me 90 years, but whatever I got, I don't want to waste it. It's precious. And Jesus would say to you, then take the lowest place. The purpose of your life is to not build your kingdom, it's to build mine. It's not to exalt your name, it's to exalt mine. There's a woman in our church. She's a retired woman. She's a feisty, funny woman. Almost every week, she goes to the home of an overwhelmed mother, and she takes the ironing from that mother, and she takes that family's ironing back to her house, and she does all that ironing. Almost every week. Nobody asked her to do that. particularly in her generation, who often did the ironing? The maid. This is a talented, gifted woman. And she every week makes herself the maid for another family. You want glory? Here's the road. This is what it looks like. The Isaiah Foundation. What do? Very simple. People who have handicapped, needy children are exhausted. They put people in those homes to give those families a break. Want the way of glory? Very simple. You love people who need it. You love the weak. You make yourself of no account. Read in last Sunday's paper of Patricia Carnwell. You know that name? She's a noted mystery writer, author, bestseller, always has a book on the best-selling list. When she was 5 years old in Miami, on Christmas Day, her father walked out of the house. She said, 4 years later, that's all Christmas was to her. Every Christmas was an anniversary of her father leaving. That's what that holiday meant. When she was 9, 10 years old, she and her two brothers and her mother lived in Montreat, North Carolina, and had been snowing for 3 straight weeks. They were out of food. They were out of heating oil. Her mother was at her wit's end. She had the crack under the strain of caring for this family by herself. And so she lost it. She bundled her kids up, and through the snow, she marched them to Billy Graham's house. And she gave her children to the Grahams. The authorities came and took her away to a mental hospital for months. But Patricia Carnwell said that Ruth Graham saved her life. Ruth Graham, not only in her kindness that day, placing the children in foster homes, but Ruth Graham stayed engaged in her life for the rest of her life. Ruth Graham put her through college. Ruth Graham visited her in college. Ruth Graham read and encouraged her gift for writing, and on it went. And I just wonder if someday when the Grahams walk into heaven, if we who think that because Billy Graham filled stadiums the world over is going to be exalted there, I just wonder if everyone in heaven will run up to Ruth and say, that was greatness. That's the way to glory. It's when you serve the least. So brothers and sisters, come to this table. Come to this table to taste with your own mouth the way to glory. The way to glory is to what? Die. Jesus said, you want glory? I will give you more glory than you've ever dreamed, but not in this world. Not in this world. This world will be hard. Come and taste. Come and take the first sips of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be glorious. This is the way to glory. And one last thing in this passage. There's another request, isn't there? Not only did Jesus say to the disciples, what do you want me to give you? He said it to another man. It's the request of a blind man. You have to understand that there's an entourage making their way down from Galilee. They never passed through Samaria, so they crossed over the Jordan River. They came south along the Jordan River. When they came to Jericho, they then headed over towards Jerusalem. So all the pilgrims from up north are all traveling through Jericho, kind of like Wildwood, right? Everybody's got to go through. And so if you were a beggar, this was prime. You might make more begging on this day. These are Passover pilgrims. Everybody's on their way to Jerusalem. Everybody's passing through your town. And they're all sort of in the religious spirit. Maybe feeling a little generous, right?
And so for a beggar, this is the prime day. You might make as much begging enough on this day to carry you for months. And so Bartimaeus is out by the road, and he's ready. And the pilgrims, and then a particularly large entourage would have been those around any rabbi. The more famous the rabbi, the more people would walk with him, hearing him teach as he went. And so here comes Jesus and his whole retinue. And they make their way down, and Bartimaeus hears of the coming of the rabbi from Nazareth, and he begins to make an absolute spectacle of himself, doesn't he? He's screaming and he's yelling. And people are telling him, be quiet. Hush up. Shush. Did they say that back then? Shush up. This is unsavory. And he doesn't stop. What does he care? He's blind. What, is there going to be more shame? He yells and he yells and he yells. And the Bible says these words fall on Jesus' ears, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus calls at the blind man be brought to him, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus says, please, give me what? Eyesight. What's the request? Mercy. Give me what I don't deserve. Give me mercy. Give me grace. Give me kindness. Give me my sight. He doesn't ask to be made great. He doesn't ask for money or glory. He asks for something he doesn't deserve. Mercy. Jesus is on his way to what? You have something important to do? This is a great lesson for people like me who very often have important things to do. And so we're in a hurry. Jesus, does he have anything important to do? Only to die to save the world. Only to lay down his life. Imagine the weight. Imagine knowing what he's going to go through in the garden, knowing what he's going to go through on the cross, knowing that the wrath of God is going to fall on him. Imagine the weight. Imagine if he's got tunnel vision, if he walks by everyone, paying them little heed. We say, give him a break, right? He's got something important to do. Jesus stops and he cares about a beggar who has absolutely nothing to offer him. We ought to be moved by such profound concern, because maybe, just maybe, we could experience that concern too. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Anybody who asks Jesus for mercy gets far more than they could ever imagine. Bear with me as I read you the story. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, her music, her clothing. They ground her a few times, and she seethes. I hate you, she screams at her father in an argument. And that night she acts on a plan she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Newspapers in Traverse City tell of gangs and drugs and violence in Detroit, so she knows it's the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe Florida, not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay, gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was so right, she decides. Her parents have kept her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car teaches her things that men like. Men pay a lot of money for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives seem so boring and provincial, she can hardly believe she grew up there. It's after a year that the first signs of illness appear, and amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night. They don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores, The sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit doesn't relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. And she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once and her golden retriever chasing the tennis ball through rows and rows of trees covered with blossoms. God, why did I leave, she says. Pain stabs her heart. My dog back home eats better than I do now. She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times. But the third time she says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll stay on the bus until it hits Canada. It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and never hear the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they're home, they've probably written her off as dead a long time ago. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, will you forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. The bus has been driving with the lights on since Bay City, snowflakes hitting the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, the asphalt seams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road, the bus swerves. Every so often there's a billboard or a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Then the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest. The driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice. She wonders if her parents are there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters, great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, Welcome Home. And out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry. He interrupts her. Hush, child. We've got no time for that. We've got no time for apologies. We'll be late for the party. There's a great banquet waiting for you at home. Anybody who goes to the Father for mercy gets more than they could ever dream. His mercy and grace are lavish. Why? Because it's been provided for us. Here's a personal note. It's not just prodigal sons and daughters that have to cry out from the side of the road, Son of David, Son of God, have mercy on me. I'm not a prodigal son. I'm an older brother. Older brothers who do everything right. Older brothers who keep all the rules, who try to live their whole life right. Guess what older brothers mean? In the story of the prodigal son,
The prodigal comes home and he goes off to a party, and the older brother's left where? Out in the field, mad at his dad. I'm an older brother. And I just suppose that some of the rest of us who have gone to church all our lives are older brothers too. And you know what? We do everything right. But we are blind. We are blind to our pride. And we need God to open our eyes and see that there's a party. And we're not at it. And I can just tell you in my life that I'm enjoying this Christmas more than any Christmas I've ever enjoyed. I've been in the ministry for 18 years. But in many ways, I feel like I'm at the party for the first time. It's just this year, I got on my knees and I said, God, let me in the party. All my life, I've done everything right. The people who do everything right don't cry out for mercy very much, do they? So for all us older brothers, come to the table too. Not just the prodigals, older brothers, come on home. Come in the house. Enjoy the feast. Enjoy this Father who bids us come. So I invite you to this table. If you need mercy, if you need grace, then this table, my friend, is set for you. You'll get more than you could even imagine.